this happened to a great lawyer who gave us the words of our Apostles' Creed, actually. But the to say women are always going to be founding texts like Christian Science and Mary Baker Eddy or Mrs. White and the Seventh-day Adventists, it's just not true. It's happened and it can happen. But we've got a lot of crazy sects have been founded by men, too. Many more, in fact, haven't we? So you can't argue from that. You take the overarching principles of Scripture and then you see what happens in the context of that. You get a different kind of a home in which the father is the gospel and the mother is the law is going to be a real bad one. You can't escape some real disaster in the kids. If a father simply resigns from the whole element of the discipline side, but a home in which you've just got mother, you know, undermining the father and she's just gospel and the father's all law ain't any good either. And you've got both relating continually in the one new person in Christ for the particular moment and situation the way it is, as they're presenting Jesus Christ to their kids and growing them up in this wonder and mystery of life together in the Lord. And this is what we see in the New Covenant over and over again described to us. That we have a case where some talkative gals just talking, okay, we've got a case like that, and Paul deals in Corinth, tell them to talk to their husbands at home. That mean they should never, ever have anything to do in the church? This isn't Paul's idea. He's dealing with a concrete situation in Corinth like he was with the gals keeping their hats on. It's exactly the same kind of a specific situation. To make into a general principle for all times and all places is wild. I remember at this particular meeting that I was at of these men of the church talking about women going to be preachers, and, oh, I'd only be thinking of one thing if a woman is in the pulpit. And I said, you poor guy. Then you mean that's all your wife's thinking about when a man's in the pulpit? We happen to have some great preachers of the gospel going out from here. One of them is just up here recently. Boy, is she going to be a good one. And they're going to be thinking about something other than when they're looking at Nancy. They're going to be thinking about their Lord Jesus Christ, because that's who she's representing, and not Nancy Winter. And this has nothing to do with the situation. That has something to do with this kind of an attitude that we have in our fallen society, where woman is made into an exploited sex object. And if you don't think our society is that way, you haven't been going to any movies lately. I was told it was a funny movie, so I went to it. Mary and I went to it here a while ago. I thought, well, it's the best comedy so far this year, and it's the movie critic of the New York Times, which usually is pretty excellent on this, who was saying this, and I thought, well, let's go and have a laugh. Fortunately, they had a trailer with it, just a superb comedy, just nuts from England, in which, you know, these little black and white things going across the street. And this is right behind the Royal, what's it called, where they have all the symphonies in London. It's right behind that where they had it. Yeah, and they played symphonies on this black and white, you know, dancing back and forth on them and so on. All the traffic shot. In the end, the applause was all the windshield wipers going back and forth and the buses and the cars in the street. And even the cops had joined in, and it became finally a whole symphony off that black and white. It was a good comedy. It was funny. But the movie itself was just so lousy, I can't even think of it right now. And I was so angry because a good actress, Julie Christie, has just become nothing. A simple sex object was what she was. And it just made me sick. This is what we do to a good actress. And the gals are complaining about it, and rightly so. Because here's somebody who had great gifts of expression. Boy, who will ever forget the way she looked at Dr. Zhivago as he came into that library in that movie? I just simply went out of my seat. You know, it was something. Okay, that's something else again. And but now she's just like a whore in this one. What is it called? I can't even think of it. What? Shampoo. That's it. Yeah, shampoo. And it was sick, sick, sick. It was simply a sick movie. All the way through sick. I couldn't say where was the laughter. I was just sick for my society that could think this was funny. Because men and women, of course, he's the most used, you see, of all. That's all he is. It's like T.S. Eliot says of D.H. Lawrence, and it's right, that D.H. Lawrence made the mistake of making man simply a sexual appendage for woman. And he does do that. And that's what you have in Shampoo, this guy that's there. He just, you know, somebody there to satisfy the sexual lusts of the gal. And there's no human thing comes off except in the older guy that acted. He did a good job, and there was something human in his whole situation, because he picks up with Julie Christie again after this whole fiasco and tries to make something of a relationship. But the sickness that comes when women are that, well, then the fun of life is gone. It's just all boredom. Because this mystery that's male, female, in the image of God becomes lost and God is dead. We've become divided from each other, alienated from one another, and we've divided up our God. We've divided him into a male God and a female God. Instead of the one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both male, female, in the image of God made he them, male and female made he them. Well, I didn't mean to talk this much into this next part here. I'd rather have you come back at some of this. Now, counter me, kick me around and stuff, but this is where the overarching principles of Scripture are extremely clear, and that's the shaping power of our Lord Jesus Christ and the society that he shapes up. And I say that this is a living proof of it as a village. We've had some bad times here on this because of the fact that in the promiscuous society and with its casualness about premarital sex, these last two summers we've had some bad moments, and not least because we had a starving couple down here, and they were starving. They were sick, and Werner says, come on up here. April was scared of this place. Did anyone come near it? Finally, she came, just took a look at it. And so we took them in, and they lived with us, and then people got to thinking that's what we were okaying. April, out of this, comes to our Lord, so it's worth it just for what's happened to her. A striking story that's too long to go into. But out of it, we got kind of this. So we had a guy and a gal, my secretary last year, move over into Lodge 6 and a bed over there and shack up together. And then when John Grauber hits the ceiling and blows this place apart on it, because people watch this happen and let it happen, nobody says anything. And that's the lowest we've ever sunk, as far as we're concerned, in this village on. And they write back thinking that he should be in charge of the boys' program, and she wants to teach the high school. They aren't married yet. You know, this whole is, if it's just that kind of a... It isn't what Scripture says, because you have a new relationship, Paul says, the possibility of being a threshold of heaven. I myself will walk amongst them. I'm going to be in this marriage as the one who is continually celebrating it. My very temple. A place where the bells are ringing. A place where there is continually newness. Now, we can all miss this and mess it up, but that doesn't mean we put a highway through where we left the road. This is what one of our bishops, I think, is doing. And I'm angry as hops at him, because I've had a mess this spring because of that particular bishop. It goes all around and affects all kinds of other lives. Because the way of our Lord isn't easy, but it's wonderful, and it's worth fighting for. And then it means, as I used to tell in the youth movement, it takes a lot more man to keep winning the same woman than to have 1,000. And it sure does. And the one I am being married to is somebody that certainly keeps a marriage fresh, because, it's, every day isn't all that easy and simple as we go along by any means. And there's sort of, we are in a constant conversation, to call it by its nicest word. And I think it is. Also, it's a continuous debate. But it's fun. It's exciting. At least life is never dull. And I think that's what God expects for us when it's male, female, in the image of God. There's real response. And the other person is always there as a thou and not an it that you're using. And that's what Scripture's concerned with that we have. Now, one of our greatest critics, incidentally, and an excellent mind, Adam Miller, was considered the top Aquinas scholar of the last century by the Roman Catholics. Used to say that every time he met a Lutheran pastor, he felt he'd met the devil. Where did they get this assurance they didn't have to go through purgatory? How'd they feel they got it made so much on this earth they didn't have to suffer something after it toward them? You know, all that old thing, it's all gone. You don't even hear it anymore, do you? Even from Roman Catholics. But anyway, he was on this theme. But he also said, we have to admit there's a great difference between a Lutheran civilization and a Catholic one. It may be, as some Roman Catholics discussed, he said, boy, if you think Italy is bad because the Catholics took it over, what would have been like if the Methodists had it? You know, maybe he'd say it that way too. But it's true. You leave your skis out in a corner of a main road like we did all the time when we were in Norway a few years ago, and they're always there. You go down and get them, you go. They tell me they've got trouble with car thieves in Norway too, and they've built some jails over there. Iceland lived for 1,000 years without a jail. It is possible to live in these societies in this kind of easy way with each other. Because, as Adam Miller put it, they got a big break out of the Reformation in that they had a parsonage, a place. place where a man and a woman were married in a common commitment to Jesus Christ and his Lordship. So that whole society which they had were part had a chance to see it. Not only the way it could be, but the way it actually is. When you are united in Jesus Christ. And it naturally changes the culture and the society when that happens. And so you could say this nice thing about us as well as this other thing. And I think this is true. And now when we've got the same problem in parsonages and 5% of our ALC ministry divorced, I'm told, I get very upset because something is missing here of allowing this wonder and beauty of Christ to happen in terms of male-femaleness, knit together in a marriage and uniting others who are around them in that marriage. Our home has been continually, our home is just like Holden Village. This is simply an extension of it. And it's always been open for all these who can be attached to our marriage out of their loneliness, so they don't have to live lonely, unsatisfied lives simply as male, but they're joined in the male-femaleness of our marriage. And that's what the village does for it. And this is what Escape from Loneliness and the Handbook to Marriage are trying to assert, that no marriage can be that selfish, that atomic, that alone, that every marriage is an extended family when it's in Jesus Christ.
What about the loneliness too of the married people?
This is what he...
The fact that you really, you know, you mentioned that the single people that you're bringing around you, that you're also, I think, down in memory, you felt that there can't be any loneliness if only and be lonely married, because you've already said, this is Prince Charming, this is my, you know,
yeah.
Yeah, well, you are, and you're lonely, and you don't understand each other, and you're all... But anyway, there's a real thing of a kind of life that people who aren't married can bring into your marriage that you give each other. It isn't only the marriage, too.
This is right. No, what you're saying is so true, is that the enrichment returns the marriage out of that kind of relationship with the others about it, because then you're not going to be idealizing the other. Winter is the one who's written most on this, and Al Pitcher will be with us soon. He and Winter have written a book together on it too. But the whole thing in the American marriage, and to some extent, Dennis de Rougemont, Love in the Western World, and so on, has dealt with this too. It's a good deal of it going in Europe. But this romantic concept of a man over against a woman, or a woman over against a man, so you project an image into a person who isn't actually there. And nothing can be more lonely for a woman than having to replace God for a man. That's a horrible place to put a woman. And there are some husbands who do that to their wives. And then they're shocked the marriage breaks up when you discover she isn't God, she's a woman. Or the other way around. For the man has to play God to the woman. And he is the epitome of everything, you know, instead of being who he is. This total acceptance that's under the forgiveness of sins is, of course, the fundamental premise throughout the whole of the scriptures. And we accept each other as we are. You think of Sarah dealing with Abraham, and yet she did call her my Lord, as Jude says in there. And he does what to her twice? For the sake of his own neck, he trades off her sexuality to a harem of Pharaoh's. And God sends a plague amongst it and so on. You know the rest of the story. But wow, what a guy Abraham was, you know, what a schnook in a sense. And yet what a wonderful guy at the same time.
Yeah, but really hoping to save Sarah rather than have her destroyed.
Yeah, I think this is right. Nora has in there that he had Sarah in mind too. But this kind of combination that we are, that the scripture is so open about. And we've got this kind of phony idealism in our Western world that I remember the story I tell on myself because it's ridiculous, and I was hoping that Barbara would be back at this reunion so I could see her again. But I'd asked her forgiveness long ago for treating that way. I went with her for about 6 or 7 months because she was a sweetheart of the freshman class, and I never had to spend any money on her. So I tell the other guys, spend the money on you, I'll give you a good time. And that's what we did. I didn't have any money, so we had a good time. And I never kissed her because she was the girl who couldn't be kissed, you know. Bumps Erickson, one of my classmates, Bumps died in World War II, was a colonel in the Air Force and shot down his plane. But Bumps took her out one night and, of course, kissed her the first night. And he came back and all the guys in the dorm were waiting for him. They had all their Bibles there, so he swore on all the Bibles in the dormitory. Took Barbara out, kissed her the first night. Well, you can imagine me in my room breaking my heart. But what an ass, you see, I'd been. know, the first week after my conversion, I took her out and had a little drinking myself, and she said, "Now, did that hurt you any?" I said, "No, it was great." You know, but this kind of an attitude that especially the unconverted person has. We can go over the other way. I've sometimes said it, and I worry about it a little bit. I wonder, if I had been a Christian, would I have remained a virgin? Because I was not a Christian. I was going to be as clean as any Christian, you know. This was the thing. I bounced over against them. That helps keep some people honest, fortunately, in this world, too. But it is possible to allow a softening of relationship here under forgiveness, and also, and I've seen tragedies happen here. Because there is a continuing discipline that we all need, that Jesus gives, in relating us to a person totally. See, we relate to a person totally, and then we're not going to divide them off into a sex object like our movies and our novels overall have done. I enjoy many things in D.H. Lawrence, and he certainly is a prophet on the left hand, and there's some fine things he has done for our society in taking away some of this maudlinism about sex and the Victorian attitude towards it. But you still get sick of all this lambent, is one of his favorite adjectives on this whole sex relationship, and you just realize that it's a glorification of something that not even he knew with the galley Frida that he ran off with and she left her children behind. The relationship is always one that's still partial, fragmentary, under forgiveness, continually renewed in the wonder of a gift that we are to each other in the Lord, as male, female. Now, some more discussion on this, because I hope I have not given the spectrum, as we all know, not only of sexuality, but of male-femaleness is a tremendously wide one. We give this multiphasic thing in Minnesota, and I can't say I'm a big partisan of this sort of thing, but it's one of those things you can do, and the seminary does it, gives it to the seminary guys. And one of the things that does come out on it between their first year and their last year is much stronger so-called male characteristics, because theology toughens them up. You get a certain number of mama's boys going into the ministry of every church, and you get toughened up under the theological kind of tensions and discussions and discipline that's there when you're under the scriptures and scriptures witness to scriptures, Lord. But to call that a male characteristic just grinds me, because it's not true. At this moment, I would trust the toughness of the theological astuteness of people like Nancy here, or Gertrude, or Elise over against a lot of the guys that are in the village. It has nothing to do with masculinity and femininity. It's got to do with using the heads we've got. That's what it's got to do with. It's got to do with being excited about the mind God's giving you and using it. And he's giving you each of it. And then having a confidence that the mind he's giving you is giving you so that also something of God comes through you that can never come through me nor through any other gal or guy. And so you dare to contribute that something of God that is your mystery to all of us. So he is enriched in our understanding of him and in our celebration of him through us all. Because you are you. And he's done something with you he's not going to do with anyone else. I teased about it in my lecture the other day about one of the problems we had in teleology, that his life is meaning and purposeful. If God could make one, Al, why'd he get tired so fast? You know. But really, the last thing, as Al was telling me once, the last thing I want is another me. That's why he enjoys me. I'm as different from him as they come. Howie Hong, honestly, I know he's got holes, but it's difficult to find them. But. Wow, again, one of my dearest, closest friends. I couldn't be a Howie. I'm in the ministry largely because of him. He didn't go, so I thought, well, I'd better. So I'm his substitute. But the wonder that God gives to these people, that gives us something of himself that we don't have, and that we're continually being refreshed by. This is what the village does in a few days for people. That's why it has an impact. It isn't because they learn that much up here, but this Sunday breaks through for them. And that means wherever we are, that excitement cannot be taken from us, you see. Whatever task we may have, and even a poor marriage, as Beauvais deals with it, and his discussion of that is very astute. that out of a bad marriage blessings come when we take that marriage to God and take it from his hand. And even there, something good can come.
Mm-hmm.
It really does. It can't free us from every one of the habit patterns we've built up in our personalities over the years, certainly, and some of those will continue on. But it does break them up and make a for many people, finally a complete assimilation of this into their experience. So it becomes an enrichment to them. Kierkegaard has a beautiful passage on this. Glad you brought this up. I gave it to Schutz when he got to be president of the church, because I knew there were days that he'd be needing it. It's in his two sermons for Discourse on Good Friday. And he has it on this little verse, every good and perfect gift cometh from above, and so on. And he's saying, I don't ask if this experience that came to you was unjust, if you might be even right in feeling bitter about it because its injustice was that much. I'm only asking, have you given it back to God and taken it from his hand? Have you done this? Then he says you'll be giving thanks. And out of this, you see, you will be resting the good out of that bad. Even those experiences and memories and upbringings and so on. Naturally, as C.S. Lewis put so beautifully in one of his discussed sanctification, in our Lord's own embrace of that person that's complete and total, we have to see something that's only partial to us. A person who's inherited generations of drunks and prostitutes in his background becomes a Christian. And this happens, fortunately for all of us, because go back far enough, we all are there. Okay, you've got a different kind of a picture for the guy than a fellow who comes out of generations of praying Christians in a sturdy, strong home and a genetic bank that's all there. The one fellow will have a kind of an opportunity to show visibly a certain kind of wholeness and health that the other person may never reach in this life. And yet, the other person may be far more sanctified than this one in God's eyes. I mean, this thing still comes. But when the other person accepts this and lives in it and doesn't compare himself constantly with this other guy, see, that's where the victory comes for him. And possessing his own uniqueness and richness from God that can have a tremendous impact over against certain people that this other man couldn't even begin to reach. We see this in ministry over and over again. One of my dear friends in the ministry, his mother is a slattern and so on. His dad was a drunk, and he's got a silly sense of humor. Just beautiful, really. It's taken a while to get it, but he'll lose his cool where others wouldn't. And he'll have some difficulty. But he's learned to live with himself in a very, very rosy way. And he's an extremely effective pastor and preacher. In fact, one of Schutz's favorites. And has been his pastor. But his background, compared with some of the rest of us that sit here, where I know grandparents on both sides, great-grandparents and so on, you know, there's a vast difference right here within our community. And yet how beautifully God continually intertwines this and builds authentic community out of the way in which there's complete affirmation, uncritical affection for each one, and openness and acceptance of the mystery that belongs to each, that is Jesus Christ himself present in our midst. This is the token of his presence and his affirmation. This is what he does for each of us. And he does this even in a bad marriage. I think of Tanner telling of one couple where he felt definitely the woman should have a divorce. The man was brutal. The kids were being subject to certain brutality. He felt that it just wasn't right for the kids. Yet in a funny way, kids can take a lot of this as long as it's their own dad. The gal gets divorced and gets remarried, and they got a stepfather, and he may be a lot nicer, and you got a mess like you never had from their own dad. But he thought here, definitely, the woman should be divorced. She would not. The final years of this couple were beautiful. The man finally did come around, and he says, what if she had gotten divorced? Nothing would have happened to the man. And as far as the children, they worked their way out pretty well, too. And there are kids, don't believe it, there are kids that wish their dads were an alcoholic again. At least when he's an alcoholic, he was generous. Our Lord speaks about one demon driven out and seven more coming in, and the last day is worse than the first. that's part of this whole picture, see. I think it's difficult, I think it's extremely difficult for children to live with parents who are so complete and whole they don't have to ask forgiveness from their kids. That's the only way I can understand one of the dearest families to me, where all the kids at this moment still are outside the church. And they have about as perfect a set of parents as I can think of. But I don't think they've had to ask forgiveness enough from their kids. I remember thanking Bjarne Harreide, who heads parish education for our Lutheran World Federation, and who also heads headed for the Church of Norway, then its education in the public school system. Now he's become a pastor down in Fredrikstad. But he had some just great kids. And I went in to thank him for his kids and the fun of knowing them in Norway. And a couple of them, just that time, they had a kind of a half world's fair. That's all Norway could ever get off with anyway. But it was an agricultural fair for the world, and these kids were working in it, and I'd run into some of them that very day, and I came in to say goodbye to him down in his office, and just to thank him for his kids. And Bjarne laughed, and I was saying, he said, isn't it funny how people who are really strange Christians like you and me have such great kids, and then some of these great Christians have some awful kids? I said, Bjarne, it isn't funny at all. I got to ask forgiveness from my kids all the time. They never have to. He says, oh, that's right. It's this, I think, that makes it possible. I went to see my professor my last year at seminary. Everybody told me it was unfair to a parish for me to go in the ministry. Last thing Arnie Flotten told me was I went to the commencement line saying, oh, don't go in the ministry, Carol. It isn't fair. You're too intense. People can't take you. And I came this senior year, and I went to see Tanner. And he says, any congregation will live with you, Carol, as long as you're asking its forgiveness. And any wife will live with you in the same way, I've discovered. But you do have to live in that continual need that you do have, because you are set up in a certain way. Now, what particular sins of my forebears I suffer for congenital tremor and being so high strung and so on, I don't know, except I think more of them should have been on the farm in the background. Too many professionals. No, every so often we've got to kind of return to the soil and get renewed, I think. But you still live with ease and humor, you see, and knowing that it's true for you too. That he delivers me because he delights in me. It's true for this person, whoever he may be. But the scripture allows then this wonder of marriage, this mystery of a community that you shape, that shapes the whole community you're part of. One of you shall chase 10,000, says in the Old Testament, and the New Testament says that he that is in you is greater than the whole world. It simply cannot be measured what one home like that means in a particular area. There isn't such a thing as anonymous living, even in a great city, as we discover in our area in Minneapolis. And they will know. The high school my kids went to, I think of all the last principal I was with, they're always just saying about he'd known them all, and he sort of liked to brag about being a second cousin by marriage, so he may not have been too objective, but he was saying, in this school, he says, they're shot through with cliques. He says, your kids belong to all the cliques. This was his feeling about it. They hadn't, and that's why some of this enrichment of a high school could happen. My next door neighbor, he talks about it, Paul's dad, and what it meant for West High to have those kids there. Well, they come out. When I came back from Denmark at $1,000 a month from our government and a Class A Fulbright, they said, what do you feel you accomplished for Denmark by being there these years, and sort of a semi-ambassadorial deal and first class all the way and all that sort of thing. It isn't like an ordinary Fulbright, and how a theologian got it is still a mystery, because I guess I'm still the only one that has it. The scientists pick them up and so on. And I said, what I contributed to Denmark was through my kids. It was the kids in the school system and around and so on, and who gave an understanding of America to the Danes that they got from the kids that they hadn't gotten anyplace else. And the newspapers in that town when I was there would call me up on the phone, you know, to see what I thought about this or that. It was a crazy situation because the kids got talked about through the old school system, not just in one school. And of course we'll have one of their teachers again here next year as part of our faculty, Carnaline Weimar Jakobsen, whom we got acquainted with because of our laughter. She taught English, and Johan was in her class, and when Johan had his first reading in her class, and he'd finished, he said, in Denmark, Johan, you will say baskets, not baskets. You know, it's got to be kind of a little joke everywhere. We're going to turn out Oxford English people. Of course, our answer is about a lot more people speak American than they do English, so get with it. But the fun of being in relationship to Jesus Christ in a community is one that you can't begin to measure. Like I mourn about the village, and I mourn about the village. I say that the success of the village has an aspect of sadness to me, because not this many people would be coming from this far if there was more of it where they were. Right? And it's
bring up an example. Just this that's here right now is Gretchen and her husband. And her husband's he's been at the village only once to visit. And she talked to me this morning about he just can't get over that she hadn't been here for 5 years, and yet she picks up just like that. And she said, I told him, that's what Christianity just puts you on a beam. You don't even talk about religion. You don't talk about Christianity. It's something, a feeling, she says, you realize you're on a beam or something with people who are Christian. And he's seen this. And it's thrilled to pieces for her. He's a very quiet type, but he's noticing. There's something different about the friends that she has. And he said, I go to work every day. I'm with him 15 minutes or half an hour, but I don't ever feel this kind of feeling with him.
And this is our sorrow. See, the absence of this in our society is, Paul Tournier, his introduction to Escape from Loneliness is rather interesting, because he thought Americans maybe had more of it than Europe. And he's writing this from All Things Grand Forks. But then he said, he had felt that the social pleasure, the contrast with the heavy weariness that characterized so often our European masses, the feeling of just boredom that's just in the air, and that your painters are painting in the European scene and so on. And yet he says, yet in spite of all this, do they experience true fellowship any more than we in Europe? Only Americans will be able to judge. I do not in the least want to cast any doubt. Their taste for social friendship strikes me as fresh, artless, authentic. However, the gregarious instinct may not suffice in order to achieve fellowship. It may well be that the deeper experience of fellowship has as one of its necessary conditions that we first achieve a creative solitude. All living phenomena obey laws of complementary alternation, such as the pulsations of the heart and succession of seasons. Doubtless this is equally true of social life and fellowship. Its full value is reserved for those who at other times can do without it and can live an autonomous and personal life. Only those can be part of authentic community who will actually cherish their privacy and can celebrate it. And the same way in a marriage, the thick marriage is where the woman is possessed by the man, and the man's possessed by the woman, and neither have privacy from each other. And of course it's sick, because they are bringing nothing back. They're just sucking each other dry. And we all know marriages like that. And that's where there's a fear in the marriage, and not a love that frees and allows each to be that mystery of God that they are to each other. And that's where I think worship continues necessary to renew a marriage, so we continually escape from that possessiveness and then allow the privacy of the other person, its complete flowering and enriching all of us again. And this is so necessary. Now, Gretchen was kind of dear lonely.
Yeah, I know.
This is interesting. And I argued a little bit about it. I said, after all, you can still come up here and still be alone when you're here, which she is. This is one of the fun things about this place. And one of its strangest, all through the winter this is true. It never sucks anyone dry. Privacy is always protected. Right, Lynn? It's an amazing thing how it works. There are times when you get a little too much up there, I realize, in Chalet 13, but that's because you've had two different responsibilities. Next year you'll just have one. That's at least going outward. They live continuously with this community of youth that's in lifestyle enrichment. But we all need times away, and you need times away from here, you need times away wherever you are, simply because that's part of the way God has arranged it too. Let us come apart and rest a while, our Lord says. And you have in the Old Testament with all these prophets these times of refreshment, renewal that comes there. They are taken away. When Elijah has a nervous breakdown, God brings him back to the heartland of the origin of the Yahweh worship, and feeds him with the ravens and good food, I'm sure, gourmet only, and he has rest. And then finally, after a real, real physical refreshment, he has the still small voice, doesn't he? And this belongs, and it's a good example. I mean, our Lord always deals with us in our physicality, always. And anybody who spiritualizes away from that, laugh about it. Christian Science, our American religion that spiritualizes everything, they still pass an offering plate. My wife was over for the communion, which was a spiritual communion, of course, no bread nor wine. And then came the offering plate, and I said, I hope you gave a spiritual offering. She said, I did. Well, I said, I'm glad for that, at least. But the physicality of God, if that's taken from you, you no longer have the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word made flesh. He respects your weariness. He knows your loneliness. He knows your needs of both solitude and company. And he provides for both. No one ever in the scriptures is ever alone except the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And remember what Jesus said about him, that he that's least in the kingdom is greater than he. Because we never are that much alone. We are. We are being judgmental and sick. We're like the two Quakers who had their doubts about everybody else, and now I got my doubts about you too. But the community is always there for us wherever we are in Jesus Christ. And it's amazing how it surrounds you. We had this in a prison camp experience where prayer itself was like a physical experience. We definitely, even the unconverted, the most belligerently, aggressively agnostic amongst us, would affirm that fact about our prison camp. That we were continually surrounded by physical sense of many, many people praying for us, not allowing us ever actually to simply give in to that situation and give up. And the fellows can tell you the same thing who were in those much worse situations now in Vietnam for a longer period. It's tremendous to think how this company continues around you. One of the books I wished I could, it's my fault, because I'm sure I could get it into print, and I haven't done it. Mary got the Magnificat into a little layman's form, and I should get the 14 of Consolation in, because in the 9th chapter, in the Blessing of the Right Hand, Luther has this remarkable statement about, you couldn't spend a single day without being in despair and great depression unless someone this day had prayed for you. No, this touch of another in your life is constant. The community of Jesus Christ. And that's why blessings can come out of a bad marriage. And have. But I don't want you to make one when you don't have to. Neither does the Apostle Paul. And he doesn't think there are that few Christians around so that you have to, you know, go lonely through life. We're going to have a wedding up here pretty soon with Lynn and Alex, and that's one of the strangest romances in the history of the village. A weaving romance. And of course, we were all wondering when in the world they got together. Had Alex even kissed her, and they confessed that there was once up in the weaving room, finally, as we interfere with their privacy. And what a glowing guy, and a great guy, and a great gal. And we're all thankful. We're glad for lots more. It's worth waiting for. As I say, it took me 8 years to get married, but it was the first 4 years I waited for her to be converted to our Lord, and the last 4 years to be converted to me. But 8 years was worth fighting for. Have it good. Talk about amongst yourselves more, and this is a dandy little book. It's worth a buck and a quarter. And all of you on the work crew, I said up there, if you're broke or anything, not to let it worry you. Our bookstore will still be able to function.